Revelation, the 19th chapter. Our study brings us to verse 11, and we pick up there as we read these words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Beloved in the Lord, we return to this 19th chapter of Revelation. And if you'll remember, the general framework of Revelation 19 is this. It is telling us the events that will occur as this age draws to its end and close. It tells us in this chapter that God's elect will be brought in. They will be invited to come and to be seated at this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at verse 11, and the scene shifts, and we are told here of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author John begins by saying, I saw heaven opened. This opening of heaven is symbolically, as it were, to reveal to John and through John to us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to describe beginning at verse 11 through the remainder of the chapter. And as he describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory, he's going to be telling us basically two things, at least those two things which I would like you to consider with me this evening. The coming of the Lord to make war on his enemies and to bring blessing to his elect. The first part of this passage speaks of his coming to judge and to make war on his enemies, and it's filled with symbolic language. And when we get to that part, I just want you to keep it in mind. It's verse 15. It says there in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. I don't really think that there's any interpreter of the Bible I know who, having adhered to what they often call strict literal interpretations, expects Jesus to come with a big sword sticking out of his mouth. It's a symbol, and this language is symbolic language. It's been such throughout the book of Revelation. It's to convey by means of symbolic language an event, an occurrence, or in this case, a person, and describe something of that person, because of course there are no words that we can use or that are innate to humanity that can adequately describe the glory of the being and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. What words could we use to fully, adequately describe him? We are finite. He is in his infinite glory, though God in the flesh. He is glorious beyond our capability to describe him. And so we must depend upon what is revealed. And what is revealed to John by the Lord, because he says, I saw heaven opened. In other words, God reveals this to John in order for John to be able to write what he is told to write so that we can understand these events as they are going to occur through this symbolic language. And this language reveals basically one great truth. When Jesus comes, he's coming in total, absolute victory to judge and to make war on his enemies and defeat them forever. The end of the passage says he casts these two into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur, and he's going to bring in and usher home his beloved people. Now, how does he come? He comes wearing these diadems with flames of fire. That's what his eyes are described as. Flames of fire with diadems, which are what? Crowns. Crown him with many crowns. Why would John have this symbol of the crowns? Well, the crowns speak immediately to us of that image that Daniel the prophet had of the glory and the majesty in the vision that he was given the privilege of seeing of the Almighty on high in the 7th chapter of Daniel. The Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, who will establish an everlasting kingdom and authority and glory and sovereign power, is the one who wore a crown. And here is the coming of Christ, who wears many crowns, symbolic not only of his glory and of his majesty, but who is the one who wears the crowns? The victor. He is the one who wears the crowns of victory. He wears the many crowns because all power belongs to him. It's a symbol of his power over all kingdoms. And you know that he is the one who is sovereign over the kingdoms. He withstood the temptation of Satan, who in that wilderness experience told him, if you'll bow down and worship me, look at these nations of the world, I will give them to you. And he said, I live by the word of God. And he rebuked Satan, and he refused to fall into that temptation, taking the shortcut, as it were, to receive the nations instead of going down the path of obedience to his Father. And he refused that offer because he was going to attain the crown by obedience to the word of God. And he receives the crowns of the sovereign. He is Lord, and he wears the crown in contrast to the beasts of the previous chapters. And the dragon, the beast, you will recall, had a crown on each of his 10 horns. But the beast really didn't deserve to wear the crowns. They are the crowns that he took by supplanting the powers that he should have, that he should not have had, and taking them by subterfuge. The dragon in the previous chapters was pictured as having one crown on each of his 7 heads, while these beasts and the dragon, these entities, may have this symbolic power. Jesus is the one who has all power. All power is his. He is coming, and he is coming in victory. Notice that when he comes, he is clothed not only in a robe, verse 13 says, dripping in blood, but he is coming in the name by which he is called, and verse 14, with the armies of heaven. He comes with his armies, but he is the one who is victor over his people, because he is the faithful one and true, as verse 11 says. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He does not reveal his name, verse 12 says, to any but those whom he puts his name upon, and he gathers this people as his army, and they are linked with him to his glory, and they belong to him. And he displays in verse 13 the blood of his conquered enemies. Verse 13 says, a robe dipped in blood. The contrast, of course, to the armies that were there, clothed in white linen, not spattered with blood, because Jesus is the one who fought the fight and won the battle. And that verse 13, and the robe dipped in blood, should take our thoughts back immediately to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, where this is predicted, and where the Lord Jesus is pictured as treading out the wrath of God like grapes are trodden upon in the winepress. You'll remember pretty good show at one time, I Love Lucy, one of the best comedians that there ever was. There was one show that was really a standout show of the several that she had, and she got into a wine vat and she was trampling out the grapes. It was a big comedic act, but it pictured what is done really when people would make wine. They would tread the grapes, and the grapes would be trodden upon. They would be stepped on and smashed, and the stuff would go everywhere, and ultimately that would come out and be gathered as the fruit and the wine, as it were, of those grapes. It would become wine. And that's a picture in Isaiah of God treading his wine press. The nations that vaunted themselves against him, that rejected his authority, the peoples of this world that rebel against his word, he comes and he treads his wine press and he smashes, and they are trodden upon. And here John picks up that language of the prophet here in verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And then in verse 15, it says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Who is this? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as easily as grapes are smashed beneath the feet of the person who is smashing them in the winepress, God crushes, defeats, destroys those who would raise themselves up as his enemy. And he comes at the head of his army, verse 14, as its royal commander-in-chief. Behind him are the armies of heaven. And there again, it should remind us of that passage in the Old Testament when Jesus appeared to Joshua as they were about to go forth in battle. And he comes out and he says, who are you, this soldier that he met? Are you for us? Are you against us? And the answer comes back, I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord. It was Christ himself who came to be the victorious leader of that earthly army, which would capitulate, or which would cause the enemy to capitulate and to be defeated under the leadership of God's servant Joshua. Here he is pictured as the royal commander-in-chief, riding the white horse, white symbolic of purity as well as victory, and the army behind him clothed in white linen, symbolic of the purity that they receive, the righteousness that they are given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to defeat, and he comes to judge, and he comes to destroy his enemy. That's why verse 15 pictures the Lord Jesus in his coming as the one who has this sword proceeding out of his mouth. And as I said a moment ago, that's not really exactly what's going to happen, as though that were literally going to be. That's symbolic to say that he rules by that sword, which is the word of God, which by the powerful word of God brings down nations. By the powerful word of God, he rules over the hearts of men. He changes the ones that are dead in sin and brings them to life in Christ. He brings them here in the wrath of God, in the judgment of God, total destruction. And he brings an end in this very passage, which we see at the very last verses, to the reign of evil, where in verse 21 he says, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh, having been cast into the lake of fire. He comes in judgment, and he judges by his word. His word is truth, and he judges by it. And the judgment is the final judgment, which will separate the good from the evil. And he will send into eternal punishment in the 20th verse, all who bear the mark of the beast, who worshiped its image, they are thrown as well into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. He judges in righteousness by his word, which is righteous, He judges in righteousness because he is righteous and true himself. That is his name. You see that in verse 11. He is faithful and true, and he is clothed in righteousness. Righteousness is his standard. God is always operating according to the standard of his righteousness. That's why he has a holy law, a law which we must obey and submit to, because it is his law and it is as holy as he is. That's why his eyes are that flame of fire, indicative of the fact that he comes for judgment upon those who disobey his law, who are wicked and who will not obey. His holy and all-penetrating eyes cannot tolerate iniquity. He is the Lord, our righteousness, and that's why our Lord Jesus Christ was given for us, his elect, his people. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him to know, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. In other words, God took our sin, put it on Jesus, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Because as God saw us, there was nothing righteous in us. The scripture says there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. No one loves God. Our hearts are sinful by nature, and we stand under the righteous wrath of God upon our sin, apart from the righteousness that comes by grace to us as a gift of grace when God put our sin upon him so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He judges in righteousness, that's his standard, and his judgment here in this passage on evil is final. The judgment of fire demonstrating the glory of his deity. Those eyes of fire that are mentioned are reminiscent of that image of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, where it speaks of the Lord in that prophecy that Daniel had of that vision that he was given. The same thing appears there. Eyes of fire, indicating that God does not have eyes that are glowing red hot fire, but it is the purity and it is the majesty of his judgment which will fall. You'll recall that fire is associated with judgment in many places. The first place that we saw fire associated with judgment was in the flaming sword that the cherubim, the angels, had in the Garden of Eden, that were placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden when man had sinned in Adam and in Eve. And they were turned out of the garden, and there, placing those guards before the garden, were angels sent by God to protect them from coming back to partake of that tree of life. You can go to the end of the New Testament and you can see the prediction of the coming of the Lord. And Malachi uses the same language. He says when he comes, he's going to come in the refiner's fire of glory and majesty. And like a fuller's soap, he's going to wash clean. But fire is mentioned there as a most severe fire, because the judgment of God is the judgment that is most severe upon anything that does not measure up to the standard of his glorious holy being. The fire of judgment and the fire of his glory are united here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is coming as God's final judge upon those who are evil. But our passage also tells us that when he comes, as our hymn writer puts it, our glorious king, I love that hymn, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior, because our Savior is going to come not only to judge all that is evil, but he is going to come to bless his people and bring them into the liberation from our bondage, into the freedom of the new heavens and the new earth, which God will cause to be the very dwelling place with his people. And we will experience there the fullest reality of that expression all through Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. There we will know that in its fullness and in its glory. And so this part of Revelation 19 reveals to us our future final redemption from the bondage of sin that we still are suffering with in this world to the freedom of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow or sadness, no more tears. There will be nothing that takes away from the glory of God, but we will there be able to see Him as He is and worship and glorify Him forever. And that's what this second coming in chapter 19 tells us about. He comes as our faithful, victorious King, the one who has His name upon His people, because of course a name is always linked with a person in the biblical language and in the use of Scripture. And here His name is linked with His glory. It was in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel when he prayed that God would glorify Him and that He would be able, through serving the Father, to bring glory to God's name. A name is always linked in Scripture with power and authority. You remember in the early days of the church, Peter and John were preaching, and then they got hauled into jail, and they were being interrogated. And one of the interrogators, you know, thinking that he had them now by the collar, and he asked them this question in the 4th chapter of Acts. By what name are you doing this? The healing and the preaching and all of this other thing that was going on. And that's in that wonderful passage in the 4th chapter of Acts where Peter, in his response, says, "There's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved." And when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, he says he is there in the midst of his people because his name is his divine presence. Go all the way back into the Old Testament scripture. And when the people of Israel came out of the bondage of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and God said, "Make this tabernacle for me," what did he say? "I will put my name there in the tabernacle." Now that doesn't mean that he wrote his name on the back of the pew or that you could take a hymn book and there was God's name and he signed the register. No, his name was indicative of his presence, and his presence was manifested in the glory cloud that came upon that tabernacle. Later it would do the same in the dedication of the Solomon's temple, in which Solomon in that dedication brought this temple to its dedication, and God said, "You can step back now," and his glory filled the temple in this cloud of majesty so much so that they couldn't enter the temple. Why? Because he said, "I will put my name there." His name is his presence. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you're calling upon the Lord to be present with you. And his name is his presence because his name is the Word, the expression of God, his covenantal presence in the fellowship of his people. That's why Jesus is the Word, which became flesh, incarnate of God and the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, so that he might dwell among us. God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, who is the Word incarnate. And this is the faithful King who is coming with his people, whose name is inextricably linked together with his people for all eternity, and his people come with him. Our verse that we saw a moment ago is that verse that says, "The army of the Lord was with him," and the army participates in that victorious King in his victory. In this scene, the final battle war ceases, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords triumphs over his enemy. The final blows are given, and he leads his army against all wickedness by himself and defeats the beast and defeats all that served him and casts them into everlasting destruction. Because he's not only leading his people as an army, but if you go back just a few verses, it is that very people that he has called his bride who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, clothed in white linen. The linen of his righteousness is holiness. made white with the lamb's blood. How do you do that? If you spill blood on a white shirt, you're not going to make it white, right? And if you spill blood on a white shirt, look out, you're in trouble with someone. You have to get that out. You've got to go to great lengths. But here, this language, symbolic, reminds us that we are washed in the blood of Christ. In other words, the efficacious power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean, takes our sin, and makes us pure in the sight of God. That's the image that is being portrayed in this passage. And our sovereign King is coming with his redeemed people, saved by his blood. And he is coming to destroy evil and deliver his people into the kingdom of peace, because he's the Prince of Peace, and establish that eternal day, having secured the redemption of his people, brought them to the beautiful celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This army of the King is now going to come into the eternal kingdom and into their eternal home and celebrate his victory for all eternity. That's why they're clothed in white linen. They celebrate his righteousness. They have their name. The name that they have is the name that he has written upon them, and they will dwell in the presence of King Emmanuel for all eternity. He truly will be with his people. We see this glorious picture of the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that do for us today? Well, I turn to the words of our Heidelberg Catechism, and just to summarize what it says there in question and answer 52, it reminds us that when Christ returns, that he's coming again, as the Catechism writer says. He's going to come as a judge from heaven. We've seen that. He's going to cast all my enemies into everlasting condemnation. We've seen that in this chapter. And he's going to translate me to himself, to heavenly joys and glory. Isn't that all what we just have looked at in this chapter? It's all summarized in that question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It reminds us that our Lord in heaven now governs us by his word and spirit so that we may be his people, defends us against our enemy, and they are a defeated enemy. This passage already has told us so, and preserves me so that when he comes in glory and power, he will bring me home. That should steal, S-T-E-E-L, like the metal, steal the heart of a believer against all that we go up against. It should cause us to rejoice even in the midst of the difficult times of life, because we know that this is not all that there is, that there's a day coming when Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory, and we should be looking up and we should be praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and in the meanwhile fighting against sin, not with just some haphazard attempt at it now and then, but with the sense that Christ is my King. I have the armor of God, and I'm going to serve him until he comes again, and I will reign with him eternally. My conquering King is coming as certain and as sure as he came to be born of the Virgin, to suffer under Pontius Pilate, to be crucified, risen, and then he ascended into heaven. He's coming from that heaven, those clouds of glory, to fulfill every promise that he has made for me. And he's going to establish in that final day that glory of the new creation, and I'm going to dwell with him forever. Is that not something to rejoice over? Is that not something that causes your heart to sing? Even if we can't sing well with our voices, our hearts should be able to sing and rejoice. Jesus is coming. And believer, if you can't say that with joy in your heart, then you need to read again what God's word has to say. Jesus is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me, because he knows that I'm his. And I know through his word that he's mine. And nothing can sever that bond or relationship. And when he comes, all things will be made new. And that day will be the day of glory beyond our wildest dream, that day will be the day in which we see him as he is. No more symbols. No more trying to understand, but by sight we will see the glory and the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and be privileged for all eternity to be in his blessed presence and fellowship with him, because Jesus is coming. He's coming for you. He's coming for me. He's coming for everyone who trusts in him. To him be the glory and the praise forever. Amen.